Our Christmas series, Coming Home, comes to a conclusion today as we celebrate the Lord's Day during this Christmas season. We've come a long way. We began the series on December the 2nd with a reading from Isaiah, in which the people of Israel were feeling estranged and away from the Lord. And they confessed their sins, they took responsibility for their transgressions, and then they begged the Lord to return to them and redeem them. And they prayed in Isaiah 64, "And yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all formed by your hand. So don't be angry with us, Lord. Please don't remember our sins forever. Look at us, we pray, and see that we are your people." So now as we come to the end of the series, as well as the end of the seasons of Advent and Christmas, the gospel writer Luke provides the other bookend, as Simeon, upon seeing Jesus as he is presented for his purification in the temple, takes the child in his hands and he proclaims, "Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace, as you have promised. I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people Israel." Imagine going to church for your baby's dedication ceremony, and then some elderly folk that you don't really know proclaim this out loud to all within hearing distance. Can you imagine? Not surprisingly, Mary and Joseph are amazed by Simeon's words. Simeon offers a blessing to the family as he prophesies about the destiny of Jesus, saying that it is connected to the rising and to the falling of many in Israel. In other words, Simeon connects the redemption of Israel to the person of Jesus Christ, this long-awaited anointed one. That's what Christ means. He sees in this child the hope of Israel, the salvation of all people, including the Gentiles. That means the non-Jewish people. Jesus' birth initiates a turning of the whole world towards God's kingdom. And so that was what Simeon was saying as he read out those words, as we read out those words. And Mary takes that all in. What kind of person can turn the whole world towards God's kingdom? Celebrities? Or athletes, as we're seeing World Cup junior hockey? World leaders? Right now, some leaders in government are touting their power. Some have the ability to dictate the economic health of their country with just but one vote. Some leaders have the power to shape the world around them to suit their purposes. Some have the power to shut down their government with but a refusal to sign a piece of paper. And some just flex their country's muscle. I mean, these are powerful people, and they have exercised their power in different ways. In a world where military might and strategic guile actually does sometimes guarantee places of power and influence, the gospel writer Luke talks about an altogether different kind of power. It's even more powerful than muscle or bullets or sword. The birth of Jesus breaks into the world at a time when the superpower of its day is the Roman Empire. Remember, Luke writes in the first century, Rome is the superpower of the time. It is in control of the trade, had the largest and most advanced military in the region, and enjoyed a level of economic security and prosperity that the world had yet to experience. The Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, was exercised by the sword. It was enforced by military might. The Christmas story begins in the middle of a Roman census taken to gauge the strength and the power and status of the nation so that they could properly tax and conscript new soldiers. Now, the picture that the Apostle Luke paints of Jesus is that this newborn child is the true ruler of the world. He, Jesus, is the Lord, the Messiah, the long-awaited anointed one, the Savior of the world. Jesus is the real king of the world instead of Caesar. And he points this out through the Gospel of Luke. So at this point in the story, instead of describing future glory and world domination and power and majesty, which he could if he wanted to, Luke does something completely different. Luke chooses to paint a picture in a way that contrasts Jesus' kingdom with that of Caesar Augustus. It is indeed what God had promised, but not what people have expected. They were wanting someone who could change the economy of the whole region with just but a vote. Someone who could just stop the machinery of government by saying a word. Someone who can march their triumphant armies through the streets. That's what the people were wanting. You have to remember, these people were under the oppressive rule of the Roman government. They were expecting a military coup. They were wanting an uprising. They were wanting a violent revolution. Some of them were awaiting a celestial champion that would arise, someone in the line of the legendary King David, that would revive all the old stories of glory. Yet in contrast to that, Luke writes about a few people known as the quiet in the land. So if you haven't yet opened your Bibles to today's passage, I welcome you to do that at this time. Go to Luke chapter 2 and turn with me into verses 25 and following. The quiet in the land were people who did not have dreams of violence and power and did not have dreams of armies with banners or standards. You'll recall that the Roman centurions and legions would advance and march through the city with standards describing their victory. And this was also a political move because they would then say to the Senate and the emperor, hey, remember you promised us land if we conquered this territory? Give us that land back. We're now showing you the spoils, so pay us back in return. But the quiet of the land did not have dreams of armies with banners or standards. These people believed in a life of constant prayer, quiet watchfulness until God should come back. All their lives, they waited patiently and quietly upon God. Simeon and Anna were just but two of these people. Both were faithful and humble in prayer and worship and in faithful expectation that God would comfort his people. Interestingly, the Mennonites, our forebears, were also known as the quiet in the land. They were also watchful, prayer-filled, filled with faith, waiting for God to open the next door for them. They were also told by the government not to proselytize, not to share the gospel with others, and that's why they were also known as the quiet in the land from an evangelistic point of view. So instead, Luke begins to write about a different kind of king. Instead of the triumphant entry on big, giant war horses, they talk about, as we raised up in Christmas Eve service, the Holy Family enter on a different kind of horse, in fact, a humble donkey. And it points, and it's a foreshadowing to the cross as he enters again on a donkey. Luke begins to write about a different kind of king. Luke writes about a king familiar with suffering in the first two chapters, beginning with verses 25 to 35. Go there with me. In verse 25, Simeon and the nation of Israel are waiting for God to comfort Israel. Anna is in touch with the people who are waiting for the redemption, or another word for that is salvation, or payment of a debt of Israel. They are both living in a world of patient hope, long-suffering, faithfulness, where suffering has become a way of life. And can we relate to that at all, where suffering has become kind of a way of life? Some of us wake up with aches and pains. I'm beginning to do that now, and I'm starting to feel that wear and tear on our bodies. So that's not really suffering, though, is it? Some of us wake up with far more health issues than that. Some of us don't feel like we have an economic future. Some of us are wanting meaningful work and yet have yet to experience that. Some of us are looking at a large amount of loss in our lives. whether it's familial, whether it's health or economic. Some of us are very acquainted with suffering. And now appears that God's appointed Redeemer will deal with this suffering by sharing it himself. Simeon speaks dark words about opposition in verses 34 to 35, and about a sword that will pierce Mary's heart as well. So after all this exclamation and blessing, he says, and he reminds Mary, you know, he will be responsible for those bringing, rising people up and taking people down. And by the way, your heart, Mary, will be pierced. You will be filled with such joy, but you will also be filled with such sorrow. This little child holds a lot in his life. So this, Luke is saying, is what happens when the kingdom of God confronts the kingdoms of the world. Luke invites us to watch throughout the whole story as the prophecies, the predictions, come true. Mary will look on in dismay as her son is rejected by the very city to which he offered the way of peace, by the very people he had come to rescue. Finally, the child who is, as Simeon says, placed here to make many in Israel fall and rise again, he himself passes through death and into resurrection, taking with him the hopes and fears of the city and the nation, and actually the world. But we point towards Easter, and it is still Christmas. So if Luke is coloring in the picture with dark colors of suffering, he is also showing that the kingdom brought by this baby is not for Israel only, but for the whole world. Simeon had grasped the truth at the heart of the Old Testament, which Luke is careful to note, Jesus and his parents fulfilled. When Israel's history comes to its God-oriented goal, the salvation of his people, but also the nations, not just the Jews, a plan of salvation for all people without distinction, this will then be the true glory of Israel itself, Simeon says. To have been the bearer of promise, the nation in and from whom the true world ruler would arise, not military might, not military power and prowess, but the fact that the ruler, the true ruler of the world, comes from these humble people. Luke 2:32 says, Jesus will be a light for revelation to the nations and glory for your people Israel. This is not the sort of revelation that the world was expecting and not the sort of glory that Israel really wanted, especially if you were someone who was wanting revelation or revolution. If you were a zealot, you were wanting something different. Luke adds yet another human dimension to the story. By the time the first two chapters are finished, and I invite you to read that over at home if you'd like to, almost all of Luke's readers will have found someone in the story with whom that they could identify with. So if you take the time to reread chapters 1 and 2 of Luke, we will meet the older couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were the parents of John the Baptist, who happened to be Jesus' cousin. And they're surprised to have this child at last. They, too, were in their older stages, and they received this child. So what a miracle that was. We have seen the young girl, Mary, even more surprised to have a child so soon. She wasn't even married yet. And then her husband, Joseph, coming with her to the temple, offering the specified sacrifice, as we found in today's chapter. By the way, this is a side, but it's pretty important. Here's something to consider. In Mosaic law found in the book of Leviticus, when a woman had born a child, as we see here, if it was a boy, she was unclean for 40 days. And if it was a girl, she was unclean for 80 days, double the amount. The woman could go about her household and her daily business, but she could not enter the temple to share in any religious ceremony, according to Leviticus 12, for ritual cleanliness purposes. And so as Charlene and I have discussed this, this is kind of funny, but she said, you know, when the woman was sequestered away and had to be in a room by herself sometimes because she was unclean, maybe that was actually a mercy for those who are mothers. You know, you get to take some time off and you get to let the other people do the dishes, let the other people wash and clean up, clean the house. You know, that might have been a blessing for both the woman and the household that she was in. But at the end of that time, she had to bring to the temple a sacrifice because this baby's been born. So after 40 days or 80 days, depending if it was a boy or a girl, she would have to come to the temple and bring a sacrifice. It was a lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon for a sin offering. But what did she bring? Take a look. Go into the scriptures back in chapter 2. What did she bring? Someone yell it out. Two young pigeons. So what was that about? She was supposed to bring a lamb and a young pigeon for a sin offering. You'll have to recall that this was sometimes expensive, especially if you weren't a farmer and you didn't have lots of them at your disposal. So this was an expensive sacrifice. And so the law laid it down in Leviticus 12:8 that if she could not afford a lamb, she could bring another pigeon. And that is what Mary does in verse 24. The two-pigeon offering is actually technically called the offering of the poor. Think about that for a minute. She brought an offering of the poor to the temple for the birth of Jesus. It was the offering which, in the bigger picture of things, declared that Jesus, the newborn ruler of the world, was born into an ordinary home. It wasn't a palace. It wasn't a home that had luxury. It was a home where the cost of everything had to be considered carefully. Can you relate to that? A home where the members of the family knew all about the difficulties of making a living and the ever-present insecurities of life. The point here is, when life becomes a matter of worrying for us, we can remember that Jesus knew and experienced what the difficulties of making ends were like. He grew up knowing want. Jesus didn't grow up in Kensington Palace or the more modest Frogmore Cottage. Jesus comes to us as the son of a carpenter, born in humble modesty, the heir of an upside-down kingdom where gold and frankincense and myrrh, which point towards death, actually declare who he is. He is the unexpected ruler of the world, and that is how the Gospel of Luke begins. The book that describes a new king, a new kingdom, and both are not what we would have expected. On one hand, we have military might, governmental political power, and on the other hand, we have a God of compassion, one who is familiar with suffering, and he's coming to rescue his people. And the quiet in the land are heralds. They're announcing the anointed one's arrival. And so, like Simeon, Anna too was one of the quiet in the land. Now, we don't really know much about her except what these couple verses tell us. We know much in the very few verses that we get to know her. First, Anna was a widow in verse 36. And although she had known sorrow, she had not grown bitter from what we can tell. Sorrow can make us hard and bitter people. Maybe resentful, rebellious, angry. How dare God do this to me? Sorrow can also make us kinder and softer and more sympathetic, more open to the world of suffering around us. Sorrow can indeed rob us of our faith, or it can actually deepen it. It all depends on how we view God. In our previous sermon series, we were talking about us being sinners in the hands of a loving God rather than an angry God. And if we think he is a tyrant, we will become resentful of him. If we think of God as a loving father, our faith will not fall short. We'll be comforted in knowing that he loves us the way a good father should love his kids. Second, we find out that Anna wasn't actually 84 years of age. Read that again. What does it say? She was a widow for 84, which means she was much older than 84. Let's pretend she got married at an early, tender age of 16. Add that to 84. What does that make her? That makes her old. Makes her much older. And she had yet never ceased to hope. Age can affect us the way wear and tear eventually does, but age can do far worse, as I had alluded to. It can dull our hope. It can just grind us down till we have no more. It all, once again, depends on how we think of God. If we think of him as distant and detached, we may fall into despair for sure. That's hard to have a hope in a God who doesn't care about us. But if we understand God to be intimately connected with life, including our own, as having all things under his hand or in his hand, we can be sure that the best is yet to come, and our hope will surely be sustained in knowing that he cares for us, because he cares for his children. So how do we sustain such faith and hope as Anna did? We can see that in verse 37, the first thing that sustained Anna was that she never ceased to worship. She invested her life in God's house with God's people, and God gave us his body, the church, which is in Greek, the gathering of saints. That's all we are. The church isn't these four walls, as beautiful as they are. People comment about that, how beautiful this architecture is. This is not the church. This is the building, and it's a beautiful building. But we are the church. We are the gathering of the saints. God has given us his body, the church, to help us nurture our faith. And when we neglect to meet with worshiping others in this way, we rob ourselves of a treasure that helps sustain our faith and our hope. Worshiping together is what sustained Anna. She comes to the temple and worships. Second, we also see in verse 37 that Anna never ceased to pray. Now, although public worship is crucial to one's nurture of faith and hope, private worship and prayer is also important. Reading of scriptures is so utterly important in helping us to grow. One of the things that I've noticed in our kids is when we talk about the morning, what are one of the things that you notice in the morning? Emily, Sarah, James, Elizabeth, what do you notice? They go, well, Mom always has her Bible on the table. She does her devotions first thing. Do you wake up and greet God first thing in the morning? It's a good challenge for us. Do we begin our day in prayer? Good morning, God. Thank you for this new day. And do we read the scriptures to help us start the day, reminding us, Lord, you love us, and we are your creation? If you find that a challenge like I do, I encourage you to try to practice that. It's a great way to start the day. The next section in Luke's gospel will feature Jesus himself on the threshold of young adult life. We're not going to go there today, obviously. But in today's passage, we have the old man and the old woman, probably much older than Simeon, waiting their turn, possibly to die, but worshiping God day and night, night and day, praying for the salvation of his people. They are the quiet in the land. Luke wants to draw readers of every age and stage of life into this picture. No matter who we are, where we are, the story of Jesus from the feeding trough in Bethlehem to the empty tomb and beyond can become our story. In becoming our story, it will become our calling, our vocation, as we prayed earlier. Everyone has their own role in God's plan. For some, it will be active and obvious, working in the public eye, maybe speaking from the front, maybe leading worship, or quietly taking down backdrops and stages. Thank you, Mark. Thank you, Irv, for that. Did you notice that? Sometimes it will be meeting the practical needs of others, as we have neighbors here in Hazem and his family. For others, it will be quiet, away from public view, praying faithfully for God to act in fulfillment of his promises. And I know we have a number of prayer warriors within our congregation. Thank you for those of you who continually pray for not only our fellowship here, but also the world around us. Thank you. For many, it will be a mixture of the two. Sometimes one, sometimes the other. Mary and Joseph needed Simeon and Anna at that moment, the old man and the old woman, but they also needed them too. Simeon and Anna had been waiting for Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and now they thanked God for them. The births of John the Baptist and Jesus are already beginning their work. drawing people of all sorts into new worship and fellowship. And so let the birth of this long-awaited Messiah, Jesus, also be our home. Let it also build our hope and our faith, drawing us into new worship and new fellowship. Thanks be to God. Amen. As I call the worship team forward, would you pray with me? Lord, we are so thankful for your birth. We thank you that you've come, and you are indeed coming again. Lord, the gold represents your majesty. You are indeed a king. But the frankincense and myrrh, Lord, are burial herbs and spices, and they point toward the cross, the fact that you came here as a suffering servant, not just to heal and not just to save us, but, Lord, to die for us. And then once again, most importantly, to rise again in your full glory, to lead us into a new kingdom, one that is upside down, that sometimes the world just does not understand. So, Lord, as heralds of your kingdom, give us the strength and the power, the grace, the words, most importantly, the actions to share your good news with those around us. Lord, help us to not only love you with all of who we are and all that we have, but help us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.